Our, excuse me. I have a frog apparently this morning. This morning we're going to begin a new series. We're going to be looking at Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And so I would invite you to turn in your pew Bibles or to turn your attention to the screen. This is Colossians 1. We'll be reading verses 1 to 8 this morning. Hear now God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This is the word of God, and we give thanks to him for it. Again, we're beginning a new study this morning from the book of Colossians. Now, Colossians is actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. He was under arrest for treason against the Roman state. And Epaphras, who's mentioned in this text, a man who had heard the gospel from Paul many years prior to this and had established a church in Colossae, is now visiting Paul in prison. And he's sharing his concerns about some false teaching that's going on and has been undermining the faith of the Christians in Colossae. Now, just to provide some context for our study of this letter, let's take a few minutes to review what we know from Scripture about the Apostle Paul. So we don't know precisely when Paul was born, but probably scholars guess about within a decade of the birth of Christ. However, Paul did not grow up in the land where Jesus walked. He was born to Jewish parents, but he was raised in the city of Tarsus, which was a city heavily influenced by the Greek language and the Greek culture. And it was also an imperial city of the Roman Empire in Cilicia. So today, Tarsus would be in modern-day Turkey. From the book of Philippians, we know that Paul had a very elite Jewish heritage in terms of his circumcision, in terms of his Jewish ancestry through the line of Benjamin, and in terms of his education. So at some point, Paul moved to Jerusalem to be trained as a Pharisee. And he studied under the rabbi Gamaliel, who was at that time the premier Jewish scholar of the day. So in 21st century American terms, you might say that the Apostle Paul was like someone whose ancestors came over on the Mayflower and who had a PhD from Harvard. He was pretty elite. You get the picture, right? So this is a guy who was all set to live a cushy, impressive career in Jerusalem. And then, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when the early church was growing and the gospel was being preached to the Jews, Paul was among those Pharisees who persecuted the early church. In the book of Acts, there's a very specific mention of Paul, who was known at that time still as Saul, standing by and lending his approval as the disciple Stephen was actually dragged out of the city and stoned to death. Acts chapter 8 tells us, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul, read Paul, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. End of quote from Acts chapter 8. Now, the scattering of the believers, of course, only served to spread the gospel. And Paul, he was still breathing out murderous threats, as Scripture tells us, against the church. So he gets permission from his seniors basically in Jerusalem to go into Damascus and to find the Christians who are there and to pull them out and to put them in prison. Then in Acts chapter 9, we read of this, you know, Paul's dramatic conversion experience. It's on the road to Damascus, and he sees this light from heaven, and he hears this very voice of Jesus and says, you know, who are you, Lord? And this voice that said, why are you persecuting me, says, I am Jesus Christ, whom you're persecuting. And at that point, Paul professes faith in Jesus Christ. And from then on, Paul, who had zealously persecuted the church, is now zealously preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it takes a little while for other Christians to really believe that he's earnest in this, but he does, and he is. And he actually carries then, you probably know this if you've been through Sunday school, he takes the gospel out to the Gentiles. He goes on a number of missionary journeys, and he plants countless churches across the Roman Empire. And so now it's Paul who suffers persecution, and Paul who suffers violence and shipwreck and multiple imprisonments as a result of his tireless preaching. So, now at the start of Colossians, we're seeing Paul during one of his imprisonments, and he's responding to Epaphras and his worries for the believers at Colossae. Now, Paul never names this problem in so many words, but as we work our way through the letter, we're going to see the elements that he's responding to. And it seems to be a problem of what's called syncretism, which is essentially combining different teachings from different faiths with Christianity. So you might want to add a little of this spirituality and of that religion and of this philosophy and so forth. And the idea being that people are always grasping for something or looking for something that seems maybe more culturally relevant. In any case, it's a problem that's threatening the stability of the believers in Christ in Colossae. And from this letter as a whole, we're going to see that it's really a two-pronged problem, because on the one hand, Paul's tackling this doctrinal issue, and it's a confusion, and we're going to also see in chapter 2 that he calls it this subtle inroad of hollow philosophy. But then on the other hand, he's tackling moral carelessness, which is going to be addressed primarily in chapter 3. In chapter 1, however, Paul doesn't start by dealing with the problem first. Rather, in so many words, Paul begins by embracing the Colossians. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace to you. Paul's imprisoned in Rome. He is in a dank prison cell. He is chained to probably some burly Roman guard. And yet, he says from his cell, grace and peace to you. How can he possibly say that in that circumstance? I've been reading this really wonderful book. It's called The Dusty Ones. Isn't that a great title? The Dusty Ones, by an author named A.J. Swoboda. And here's what he says. He sort of assesses it in this way. He says, Paul preached Jesus from the dank prison cell of his own life. Yet in so doing, he relentlessly talked about hope and grace and peace as though he wasn't disturbed by his plight. I've often wondered, says Swoboda, I've often wondered if he was simply out of touch with his dire situation. I appreciate Rodney Reeves' words about this hope in his book, Spirituality According to Paul, in which he discusses Paul's optimism in such toilsome situations. Reeves writes, and I love this, Reeves writes that either Paul had something otherworldly going on in his heart that could allow him to be this free and hopeful in a prison cell, or frankly, Paul was in complete denial, which is often how hope comes across. It can easily be interpreted as denial. Swoboda continues, hope isn't denial. Hope is taking in your real-life situation and finding God smack dab in the midst of it. Hope is not denying reality. Paul wasn't in denial. He could press on, as he wrote to the Philippians. He could press on in a prison cell, because a physical wall was no match for his gospel freedom. The prisoner Paul knew that his journey was not really a physical one, such as going from one city to another or a room downstairs to a room upstairs, Paul pressed on, not physically, but spiritually. End of quote. Amazing book. Amazing insight. Paul in prison. And now when you see how he begins this message to the Colossians, you have to think about this claim. Was he just really in denial? Was he totally out of touch? Well, look at how he addresses the Colossians, and it's hard to imagine that he's being anything beyond anything less than realistic. First, he avoids an optimism that's superficial. You know, he doesn't have this, you know, so far so good denial of problems, but he also rejects any kind of a pessimism that's preoccupied with the negative. He makes a very balanced assessment of the situation, and he's going to address it. And by the way, I just wanted to point this out. You should know that Paul never actually visited Colossae. Epaphras had heard the gospel from Paul, probably in Ephesus, where Paul was for a number of years. And this city of Colossae, this is a city that had glory days behind it. This was a city that was now very small and unimportant in Asia Minor. And Paul's other letters, those are letters he sent to churches that he actually planted, churches that were in major cities in the Roman Empire. So the care with which Paul personally addresses the Colossians would probably have made a big impression on them. His celebrity as a preacher of the gospel would have been known by the early churches. And so for us today, it might be comparable to the famous evangelist Billy Graham addressing a personal letter to us here at Windham Presbyterian Church to give us some pastoral advice. You know, we'd probably step and pay attention. I just want to put it in that context and look at the love he begins with. Before even addressing the problem of false teaching, which is his reason for writing in the first place, Paul begins with words of thanksgiving. He writes to the Colossians that he is convinced of the work of God's grace in their lives and of the many evidences of their faithfulness. And his thanksgiving isn't just some temporary feeling of gratitude. Look at his language. It's marked by constancy. He says, "We always give thanks for you." You'll see that again and again in Paul's letters, that he urges God's people to express thanksgiving always, whatever the circumstance, start with thanksgiving. In addition, Paul has no doubt to whom the thanksgiving is due. To whom is he thankful? Not to Epaphras, not to the Colossians. Paul knows that ultimately God is the only one who's capable of spiritual growth in his children, the only one worthy of praise and glory, the only one with supernatural power that produces change and growth. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul says, "Who then is Paul? You know, who then is Apollos? Others are just folks who God uses, through whom God speaks." Eight days ago, the man who was my preaching professor in seminary, Dr. Haddon Robinson, went home to be with the Lord. He'd inspired and taught decades of seminarians, and he was even quite a celebrity in the academic world for his preaching and teaching and his textbooks. Time Magazine even listed him as one of the top 10 preachers in America, so if Time Magazine said it, of course it must be true. But all that to say that this was a man who was gifted and called and used his gifts well. But in the aftermath of his death, one of the quotes that he's most remembered for, if you look online, is this. Here's what Dr. Robinson said. "There are no great preachers. There is only a great Christ." There are no great preachers. There is only a great Christ. In effect, who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? Who then is Haddon? All thanksgiving and praise belong to God. And Paul would clearly agree with that. So after naming the one to whom he gives thanks, Paul then proceeds to a list of reasons for his thanksgiving. First, he gives thanks for the faith of the Colossians, because he knows that, again, this is evidence of God's work in their lives. Faith is something that's not natural to us, but evidence of God's supernatural activity. And because this faith that the New Testament speaks of is more than saying, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. In the New Testament, faith is spoken of as faith in Jesus. Jesus as the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. It's always spoken of as a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what faith is to Paul. Sometimes you'll hear today people say things like, I really wish I had his faith. As if faith were somehow, you know, like this personal characteristic or some commodity, you know. Like, I wish I had his curly hair. Or I wish I had her blue eyes. When Paul speaks of the faith you embrace in Christ Jesus, we're to understand it in relational terms. Second, Paul thanks God for the love you have for all the saints. Saints meaning other followers of Jesus Christ. So the same power that brings people vertically into a relationship with God also brings people horizontally into a relationship with other believers. Here's how Alistair Begg puts it. He said, faith devoid of love becomes in time nothing more than dead orthodoxy. Love without faith will degenerate into mere sentimentality. Again, the origin of the love that we're speaking of is a love found in God. You begin to see the pattern here. Everything is having its origin in God. And here's how John expresses it so wonderfully. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And at verse 20, John says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. End of quote from John. So the obligation of love is for all the saints. You know, not for some of them, not for the ones that you especially like, not just for the ones, you know, that agree with you or the ones you feel most comfortable with. John Stott wrote this. He said, the fellowship of the saints is not a series of loosely related cliques, but an all-embracing, self-abnegating communion. End of quote. The invisible God becomes visible in society only when we actively love each other. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So Paul thanks God, not only for the Colossians' faith and for their love, but then also for the hope that lives in them. And that's the theme of this message this morning. The Christian's hope is, in fact, the power, the springboard behind the faith that then shows itself in love. Hope produces faith. Faith, in turn, grows into love. And this, of course, raises a really important question for us. What produces hope? Because we all desperately need hope, don't we? You know, without it, we can lose our desire to live. We can spiral into despair or depression or grab, you know, for anything to ease the pain, or maybe for something spiritual, maybe for something legalistic that we can do to provide a sense of security. You know, we all have hopeless moments when we felt like, you know, what's the use of going on? Everybody has those moments. So where do we find this hope that produces faith, that produces love? Paul writes here in Colossians, this hope is stored up for you in heaven. So right away, we tend to think heaven, we tend to think, oh, you know, something down the road in the future, life after death, and that's a wonderful and real hope. But I want you to know that the singular word heaven here misleads us, because in the Greek, this actually reads, hope is available to you in the heavens, plural. And so it suggests that it's not just some future hope of eternity, although that's part of it, and the coming of Christ's kingdom, but also this invisible spiritual reality, that this kingdom that surrounds us on all sides right now, the power of the Holy Spirit to work in the present, to root us in the gifts of grace and peace that come only from God. That's the hope that allows Paul to share words of grace and peace from behind prison walls. That hope, Paul tells us, is awakened by the gospel, the good news that's right now, that whatever we're facing, there is a hope that's more than just positive thinking or this really fierce determination. The grace and peace of God are available in the midst of this morning's headlines. And I don't know if you've seen them yet. They're online in the newspapers. Available right now to steady us and to strengthen us and to make us stand. That's the hope that awakens faith. You know, in society, we tend to think of this word hope as something really like a vague optimism. You know, I hope it doesn't rain. Hope the Sox make the playoffs. But see, hope in the New Testament, that's this confident assurance. We read about it in Hebrews 11 when we looked at it a couple of times earlier. This assurance, this expectation that originates with and is fulfilled by God. It's not something we can conjure up ourselves. Paul began this letter by saying, "Grace and peace to you from God." That's what words of hope. God's grace in Jesus is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. It's this word of truth that's the source of the hope. The gospel, and listen to this. I wrote this out because I wanted to say this specifically. The gospel is not our commitment to Jesus Christ, but God's commitment and mercy to us. The essence of the gospel is not the striving of humans to make Jesus Lord, but the story of Christ and his sheer goodness and mercy, undertaking for his own sake to make us his. See, that's all the difference between a human-centered gospel and a God-centered gospel. God came to us in Christ, and that is the grace that results in peace. So then in verse 6, we read that the growth happening in Colossae is in fact happening all over the empire. The word of God is living and active. That's often said in scripture. It is living and active. It is alive. It's not just words on a page or words on a screen. It is alive and active. Therefore, it has inherent power to bear fruit when it's placed in divinely prepared soil. So, this whole supernatural realm is the realm in which we live, and it's the realm in which our hope rests. And then finally in verse 7 and in verse 8, Paul thanks God for Epaphras. Paul affirms this man's calling. Do you know how much that means from someone you look up to? He affirms his calling. And Paul affirms that Epaphras has shared the same word, the same gospel that Paul himself would have shared had he been there. He affirms that Epaphras has faithfully taught the Colossians about the truth and the whole truth about Jesus, you know, the meaning of his life and his death, his resurrection, his accessibility by means of the Holy Spirit, which came at Pentecost, and that truth began to awaken the Colossians from their hopelessness. And so, at the end of this thanksgiving that we have from Paul, it's actually a good moment probably for some self-assessment, because we're coming to the Lord's table this morning, and so that's one of the places where we can ask ourselves hard questions as God asks us to come to confession before we take the elements. You know, can this be said of me? When others pray for me, are they moved with thanksgiving for my faith and trust in Jesus and my love for others? Ask yourself that question. And if you're not sure, if we're not sure, the really good news is that we have the opportunity to deal with that right now and right here at this table. We get to remember that Christ came to us and he died for us